an amazing thing to know God for how powerful and how amazing He is to create this world, create the things that we see, and create us, make us, but to know that His desire is that we know Him like a father, like an intimate, you know, relationship with the Father that loves us and is not going to withhold anything good from us, but is going to love us and care for us. And it's amazing to see what he's made, but to know Him that way. And that's what He wants us to know today. So praying for that for everybody today. Before we have a teaching this morning with Josh Thomas, we're going to go do the announcements. And it's family camp registration deadline time. If those of you who are visiting today or considering going, you have one more week to make that decision. June 29th, which is next Sunday at 12:30, forms will be needed to be put in the basket out there. Or talk to somebody if there's some circumstance that you have or questions that you might have about going. The topic this year is called What is Man? And it's based on Psalm 8, or it comes out of Psalm 8. Just a question that somebody's like, what is man that God would do all these amazing things for us? And we'll go through the top in the word, spend that week doing that. But it's just a wonderful time of fellowship. It's so much more. I mean, a lot of us, most of us in this room have been there several years. We've been doing it for quite a few years. And it is such a time of refreshing and just getting to see and spend time every day with the believers that love God and help and are going there because they have needs. And they also know that this is how God set the body of Christ up to work together. And it's a wonderful time of fellowship. So if you have any questions about that, ask somebody that's in here today. They'll be able to explain to you what's going on with that. And again, if you have any questions about travel or financial concerns, make sure you talk to somebody, because we're talking about, you know, if there's nothing that can limit God. If you're supposed to be there, then God will find a way, right? All right, before Josh comes up to share God's word with us this morning, we're going to sing number 33, God's Word Stands. And we're only going to do, let's do the whole thing. We're only going to do part of it, but we got a little bit extra time this morning. God's Word Stands, another song of declaration, right? And if you want to stand, it's a good opportunity to do that. Number 33.
God's word stands on the hills, stands humble and will firmly stand. Thank you, Nathan. Thank you, Danny. Yes, and I'll echo what Danny said about the invitation to family camp. You don't want to miss it this year if you can be there. I saw the basket was full when I got here this morning, and Joy Lynn lovingly emptied it, so you can fill it back up again with registrations. We'd love to have you all there. The children's camp that happens there is also such a wonderful time. I've told our children's camp staff before, I said, even if the adult camp was terrible, I would still come just for the spiritual benefit that my kids get from being able to come and hear God's word for a whole week. So echoing Danny's encouragement to consider strongly coming to our family camp this year. I also wanted, before we get into God's word, let you know that we'll be doing a music night. It's still a few months away. It's in November 1st. And so be planning for that. If God's putting a song in your heart, or he puts a song in your heart that you want to share with the whole church, you can do that at the upcoming November music night. And we'll let you know the details as we get closer of when you would need to let me know by that you want to participate in that. But that also brings up another opportunity. It's still like four something months away. First day of summer is here, right? Falls, that means fall's right around the corner. But we do have, if God's putting on your heart to sing and give that way, or through an instrument or through music, we have some of us available. Right, Bill? Is Bill here today? But you can talk to Bill or someone else that you've seen up here on Sundays, kind of our house band, and you can, part of the reason they picked that name was to make it clear that it's not like a closed group, but that you're welcome to join. You would just need to talk to Bill, and you could begin blessing the whole church with song and music and leading the rest of us in praises to God if you wanted to. That's always available. So if the music night isn't going to come soon enough, give a talk to Bill, and he'd be blessed to have you join their group. Let's get into God's word this morning. And before we do, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have together, as has already been thanked to you this morning for, but we pray now for the teaching of your word and how great it is to have your scripture, knowing that we know that these are words from you, that they're for our good, they're for our help, they're for our strengthening, they're for our spiritual sustenance. May our hearts be open to receive your word today. In Christ's name, amen. If you turn to Genesis, we're going to be spending the good portion of time in Genesis, and we're going to start in chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" This man, Abram, was called by God to be in covenant with God. As you continue to read in Genesis, you see that God chose Abraham out of all the people alive at this time to accomplish his plan through, to ultimately bring about the Christ. And this was a great blessing for Abraham himself, but also so many would be blessed through him. God was establishing a relationship with man here. He had lost that relationship when Adam sinned, and God is working to bring about his ultimate plan to have people back into right fellowship with him, that we sit here today as Christians, those that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, experiencing that great blessing that in many ways took a huge step forward when God called this man Abram. But we're not going to be focusing on Abram today. We're going to be focusing on his nephew. So keep reading here, verse 4. It said, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Lot went with him. Who was Lot? Lot was Abraham's nephew. Lot's father was Abraham's brother, right? So that makes Lot Abraham's nephew. And Lot's father had died young, and for a while his grandfather had taken him under his wing, and you can read about that the latter section of Genesis 11. But now also Lot's grandfather passed away, and Abraham very lovingly takes Lot under his wing. And so Lot is now not just associated with Abram, but under his wing and part of this blessing that God was going to be doing through Abraham. Not a bad setup for Lot. God's covenant, Abraham's covenant with God would result in Lot being very blessed in multiple ways throughout his life and even in the life of the generations that came from him. We will read later in the New Testament that God reckoned Lot as a righteous man. But that's not all that God's word has to say about Lot. Let's keep reading. Genesis 13, verse 1, says, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him." Right? God had called Abram, and Abram's wife was there, and Lot was with them. Verse 2, "And Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold through the blessing of God upon his life. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's." This is the man that later became Abraham, so it's hard to train yourself to read Abram. He's not Abraham yet, but "quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time." Verse 8, "So Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left.'" Verse 10, "Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt." It's a no-brainer. Well, that wasn't all that there was about this land. No, and, you know, the fact that it was well-watered and maybe doesn't speak too appealingly to us, but in some parts of the world today, they really struggle with, you know, our brothers and sisters in Kenya. Many of us pray for them often, and their economy and their culture and the portion of the world that they live in is very dependent on the rain that they get or don't get. And especially in this culture at this time, when it being an agrarian society, you know, deciding where to live wasn't just a matter of, I like the street food there, or I like the baseball team, or I like living by the water. I prefer country. But, you know, the fact that this place was well watered was a big boon, a big benefit. And so it's not a trivial thing that Lot noticed this. He said, "Oh, this piece of land would be perfect. It's well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt." And then it says, "This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." So number of cities were in this plain, two of them Sodom and Gomorrah, which you may have heard of, even if you're not familiar with Genesis. "So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company," referring to Abram and Lot. "The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain." And then it says, "He pitched his tents near Sodom. Here's a place where the NIV says pitched his tents near Sodom. The NIV isn't always as precise as the King James can be. So if you read this in the King James, it makes a more precise point here about Lot's direction. In the King James, it says that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom in that direction. So it wasn't just that he set up camp near Sodom, but in the direction of Sodom, right? And as we're going to see pretty quickly here, he's not just moving towards Sodom, but he's going to be living in Sodom. We aren't told exactly. Well, we're told that what initially commended the place to Lot was this idea of it being well watered. That's what he saw with his eyes. But if we keep reading, we're going to see more of what happened. And let's go to Genesis 18. The biblical account follows the life of Abram, who eventually becomes Abraham, as God establishes a covenant with him. There's also an account of Abraham rescuing Lot from having been taken. There's a military occupation had occurred over the cities of the plain there, and Lot, or Abraham, came in and actually, because of his relationship to Lot, came in and in a very noble way came in and rescued them and brought Lot and the whole city back to safety. But we're going to read in Genesis 18. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham." Now he's Abraham. God's fully formalized the covenant that he established with Abraham to bless him and to be his God. And it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground." As we're going to see, these men were not humans. They were angels that appeared as humans. Abraham's eventually going to realize this. But in verse 3, he said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." And he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. And this was part of the culture of the day. It was a distinct honor to welcome travelers and to show extreme hospitality to them. It was an honor to be on the giving and the receiving end of this. It was a part of their culture, as we're going to see later in this record, is going to become important as well. And so Abraham shows this great hospitality to these three travelers. But verse 9, it says, "Where is your wife Sarah?" They asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And it goes on here and confirms that God was going to provide a child through Abraham, but not just through Abraham, but also through Abraham and Sarah together. This was going to be the man Isaac, and then Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and that's where the 12 tribes came from and ended up being God's people throughout the whole Old Testament, and ultimately our Lord was born to Israel. But down in verse 16, it says, "When the men got up to leave," referring to those angels, "they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. At another place in the scripture, God refers to Abraham as his friend. And you see this close relationship, this covenant that God had established with Abraham, bearing fruit even now in the openness that God, the judge of all the earth, had in speaking and being open with this man, Abraham, through these angels. Verse 20, it says, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great. This is what he's telling to Abraham. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Oh, isn't this beautiful the way God speaks to Abraham? As did God know what was going on? Does God know everything? Yes, God is omniscient. There's no corner of the universe that hides from him. It's his creation, right? And yet he's speaking to Abraham in this very human way that Abraham could relate to as a friend, as he had heard that it was. Verse 22, the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. It's interesting because remember there were how many men that he had fed?
Three.
Very good. You guys are awake. And then what we're going to see is that there's only two that go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to carry out this judgment. And so the idea is then when it says Abraham, the men turned and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord, that it was still via that angel, that third angel that was there. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Right, so who's he? You know, he knows that God is the moral arbiter of the universe. He knows that he's the God of all the earth, and he knows that he's a just judge. And so he's just reasoning in his head and in discussions with God here, and God has opened up this relationship for Abraham to be able to speak so openly. And he's wrestling with, wait, we know God is not going to destroy the righteous. He's a just judge. He's not like a bull in a china shop when it comes to his judgment. What's going on here? Abraham realizes that that's not what's about to take place, but what's at stake is the judgment of these cities. And is it possible that these wicked cities would be spared by the presence of righteous people in it, right? How many hundreds, thousands, it doesn't tell us how many hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands lived in these cities, but Abraham's reasoning, well, what if there's 50 righteous people there? Do you really need to carry out this judgment on the entire place? As we're going to see, no righteous people die in the judgment that God brings. But what's at stake is, will God let these cities continue on because righteous people have decided to live there? Does that make sense? Well, let's just keep reading. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare what? The whole place for their sake, right? So all of the wickedness and all of the wicked people there would be spared for the sake of 50 righteous in that one city of Sodom. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. In this friendship, Abraham still realized the relationship here. What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? You see where this is headed, right? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Wow, that's pretty crazy if you think about it. That now, again, we're not talking about the righteous dying in this judgment, but that if God were to find 10 righteous people in Sodom, he'd let that whole, he'd just leave it alone. He'd let those 10 go on living their lives, and all of that wickedness would still be there. But as we're going to see, there was less than 10 righteous there. And so what God's end up doing is delivering that one and then bringing his judgment. And it stands as an example. Talks about that later in the New Testament. Not every Sodom or Gomorrah gets destroyed in this way before the end times, but there is a day coming when the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And I'm not a physicist, so, and I'm not sure if Peter understood that elements melting is actually elements melting, but that's a pretty thorough judgment. This whole heaven and earth system under the dominion of Satan is lost and fallen, and there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ returns that, and after that, that this heavens and earth are going to be burned, and there's going to be a final judgment, and only those that are a part of God's kingdom are going to continue on into the new heavens and the new earth. So this isn't just a parable. This really happened, and this is really going to happen again in a more thorough way than it did. But that's not our purpose today. We're going to focus on this man Lot. Verse 33, it says, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Remember those two angels? They were on their reconnaissance mission to go down to Sodom, and it's going to be more than just reconnaissance. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. So Lot is now living in Sodom at this point. I think we left off and he was pitching his tents towards Sodom, but now he's living there, and he's not only living there, he's in the gate, and he's seated in the gate. So we don't really have this in our culture. If we see people just kind of sitting around the streets, we usually don't associate that with power and influence. Right? But in this culture, if you had a seat in the gate, that means that you were a well-respected member of that community. You had power, you had influence, you had authority in that community. So it reminds me, we're getting ready for 4th of July parades here in central Ohio. And it's the people sitting in the Corvette, like waving like that with the placards on the side of their car. That's the people with influence. That's the people that are respected in the community, right? So Lot had this position in Sodom of sitting in the gate. And we also saw the other idea of the Oriental culture that this was, where welcoming someone, you know, welcoming travelers into your home was a distinct honor and privilege and a responsibility that you'd rather die than break once you entered into it. And so he's welcoming these two angels just in a similar way that Abraham had. I guess, I don't know if they're going to eat here. They might have been full from the calf that Abraham made, but here's Lot Let's see what he does. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly. I wonder why that was. We're going to find out if you've read this record. It goes from PG to PG-13 to rated R pretty quick. But, you know, this is God's word, and life isn't always PG. And this is all things that pertain unto life and godliness. This was a real threat that Lot was looking to save these men from. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, breaking bread without yeast, and they ate before they had gone to bed. All the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Interesting that he calls them friends. They weren't acting very friendly to him, to say the least. No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Shocking to read, isn't it? Not exactly sure the fullness of what was going on in his mind and heart at this point, having spent so many years there trying to establish himself in the community, what idols or gods and allegiances he had that would cause him to be so perverted in his moral understanding of this critical moment, but he's offering his own children as an alternative to having these men. Now, I mentioned before, again, not an excuse for this, but it was something in the culture that you'd rather die than let someone that had, a traveler that had come under your roof, that you had covenanted with, be harmed. But nonetheless, he offers to these quote-unquote friends his own daughters. They said in verse 9, get out of our way, they replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge? We'll treat you worse than them. So by this point, whatever friendship Lot had thought he had established with the community there, it should have been obvious that it was not reciprocal, right? Whatever respected position that he had, as long as he didn't tell them what to do or question their activities or their morals, whatever influence he had there was with an asterisk, that they go on living the way they wanted to live, right? Because they're not having any of it. Get out of our way, they replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge? But the men inside, or it says, we'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Now remember, these were angels, right? So they had spiritual power. One angel was able to destroy 185,000 of an army later in the history of Israel. So these men were able to, through this miracle, save the day, so to speak. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. So that's my reference there to the miracle there. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So their reconnaissance is done at this point, and the judgment is going to be, Lot, you're spared, but this place is going to be destroyed. Now, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. King James says, he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Remember, Lot was a righteous man. He had some degree of conscience and some degree of integrity. I mean, at least he's not part of the angry mob, right? The lustful mob. He's calling it a wicked thing that they're trying to do. He tried to protect these travelers that had come in. But his brothers, his sons-in-law, those that were pledged to marry, we're going to find out. Well, it makes sense, right, that he said, my daughters have not known a man, so how is it that they're married? The idea here is that likely they were pledged to be married at this time. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. They appeared unto him as one that mocked. Maybe he had a reputation for trying to curb their behavior. Not sure exactly. But they didn't listen. Verse 15, with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters. It was clear the sons-in-law were planning on staying. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. And then this is amazing. Verse 16, so he ran out of there as fast as he could. No, it says he hesitated. King James says he lingered. Oh, what could get into your soul? What was it that appealed so much to him about this place? It's kind of pathetic, isn't it? Bordering on pathetic, at least. He hesitated. The men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. Oh, can you imagine this picture of these two angels physically grabbing the hand of Lot and his wife and his two daughters and getting them out of there? Oh, what mercy of God. Verse 17, as soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. Remember, it was this whole plain of Jordan that had a number of cities that were all caught up in this abominable culture and lifestyle. This godless lifestyle. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. And look at this, verse 18. Lot, can't you just say, okay? But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. He said to them, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town was called Zoar. So even in God's mercy, I guess there's situations where even if one is there, he'll still spare the whole town because this town was destined for destruction. And because of Lot's plea to live there, one of these cities of the plain was not destroyed, was it? This whole town was spared because Lot, a righteous man, pled with God to go back to it, contrary to what God's instruction was, which was go to the mountains and you'll be spared with your wife and your kids. Right? The contrast, you know, Abraham was pleading for these cities and God. and, you know, pled for, you know, if you find 50 righteous in this city, will you spare that place? Abraham wasn't pleading so that he could go live there, right? But that's what Lot was doing, right? And God mercifully showed him that. Verse 23, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Remember the angel had said, don't look back. She just couldn't quite muster the strength to not look back one more time. And she lost her life because of that. Verse 27, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So the judgment was complete. You know, all that vegetation, you know, this scene of Sodom and Gomorrah, how did our record start with Lot deciding to go live there? Oh, a well-watered place. It's not looking so well-watered now, is it? Right? I think we're going to break some records here in Central Ohio. They're predicting some record-breaking temperatures in Central Ohio. I didn't have a thermometer set up, but I think God might have broken some temperature records in the plains of Jordan that haven't been broken since. This place was annihilated, and all that was left was dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. Verse 29, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. What does all this have to do with me? We'll get to that in the time we have left. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. Remember Zoar that had been spared? Now maybe they saw the fire and brimstone raining down and were afraid to stay there. Well, that's what it says. It says he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters, remember his wife is dead now. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, our father is old and there is no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Some have said that they looked around and saw that like the apocalypse had come, and so that they literally thought no one else was alive on earth. I'm not sure, or maybe it was just in that area. They were just in Zoar, which had living people in it. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father. Yeah, I guess you're preserving your family line, but what kind of legacy is that? That night they got their father to drink wine and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight and you go in and sleep with him so we can preserve our family line through our father. So they got their father to drink wine that night also and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. And you might recognize where these men, what they became. The older daughter had a son, and she named him what? Moab. He's the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. The Moabites and the Ammonites. So what was the legacy that Lot left? The Moabites and the Ammonites, these were not a noble people, right? They ended up fighting against God's purposes in the generations to come during the time of the judges. You can read of both of these men that had become nations of their own and that God had told Israel, leave them alone because I've blessed them to the degree that I've given them their land in a similar but not exact way that he had blessed Israel. But they ended up fighting against Israel constantly. Remember the Balaam Balaam was the king of Moab and had sought during the days of Moses to get people, God's people, to worship idols. Ammon ended up worshiping the god Moloch. Does anybody know what's mentioned about the, George, you say yes.
Isn't it sons going to the fire?
That's right. So the god of the Ammonites required that you did human sacrifice. And so you'd throw your infant child into the fire as a sacrifice to the god Moloch. So again, not PG stuff, is it? But what, and so with the time we have left, let's go to 2 Peter 2, verse 7. I'd hope in the time I have left just to communicate to your heart that there is an application to us today. You say, well, I've never seen such a place on earth today. Well, there are pockets of godlessness in this world today that certainly could be categorized as ungodly to the degree, even to the degree, maybe more, I don't know, that Sodom and Gomorrah were. Certain jobs, certain neighborhoods, certain friendship circles, online communities, local community groups or teams, fraternities, sororities that exist that aren't like cities in the Middle East, but places where righteous people might be tempted to commit themselves and find friendships. And look at this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Well, let's start in verse 6. 2 Peter 2, 6 says, If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, King James says he rescued just Lot, and if you read that quickly, you think it was the word just is referring to only. But no, just in the sense of righteous. NIV captures it here. God points this out about Lot, that he was a righteous man. If he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was blessed in his righteous soul. No, he was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. A couple things here. Does it say that he was participating in the lawless deeds? No, it says that, you know, we looked at the account and he did his best, although futile, to reprove that and to judge that. They weren't having any of it. But he was a righteous man with a tormented soul. And who was it that was tormenting Lot? Look at the way it's worded here. Well, it's you don't see it in the NIV. It says he was tormented. The King James is, again, more precise here than some of the modern translations. It says in verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul. So who was it that vexed his righteous soul? That righteous man vexed his righteous soul. It's active in the original language here. Some translations would translate this as passive, as if this just kind of happened to Lot. But the precision of what God wanted to communicate through Peter to us is that Lot was doing this to himself. He vexed his righteous soul, right? Who chose to pitch his tent? Who chose the plane? Who chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom? Who chose to move into Sodom? Who chose to become an influencer in Sodom? Who chose the vexing and the wearing down and the torment that he experienced day after day? He chose that himself. That's the lesson to us. It wasn't the people that were exhausting him. This wasn't oppression, right? This word for torment is a word for to wear down. And I think Thomas taught us that, you know, like sandpaper, the way that sandpaper wears down. But it's also a word used in the context of torture, that he was torturing himself, tormenting himself by this. Again, not participating, maintaining some level of conscience and integrity in the midst of this. But Peter wants us here to know that that righteous man, day after day, was tormenting himself. He was, in verse 7, it says that Lot, this righteous man, was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. To be distressed is to be tired down with toil, exhausted. It wasn't the people that were exhausting him so much as their behavior was, right? That's what it says. The depraved conduct of the lawless, that he had too much integrity to participate in himself, but and yet there was something that allured him to that place where it would have been so easy, right? What's the solution? Don't, you know, he didn't have to live there, right? He wasn't in prison there. You know, are there not places where you can establish yourself that aren't full of mockers and scorners? Not that we would remove ourselves completely from the world, right? There's a difference between associating with and putting our roots somewhere, finding our friendships, finding our homes. Lot tried to make a home in this godless place, and it didn't work out so well for him. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. No, verse 14. Just add a little. If you're writing notes, just put a 1 in front of it. You don't have to scratch it out. Just got to slide it in there. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Do we have a home? Do we have a city of refuge that our foe can never raise? We have the church. How much more for us that are in this day and age where we have a church of people that aren't scoffing at God's word, but are endeavoring to help us to grow up in the faith. Again, this isn't saying that God didn't call us to leave the world to form some Christian island, but that doesn't mean that every choice of where to live, who to associate, or where to put my roots down, the teams to join, the fraternities to join, the book clubs to join, the Rotary clubs to join, etc. Fill in the blank. I'm just trying to get a potpourri of things that are not the church and may or may not be godly places and may or may not be so ungodly that every day all you do is have to resist those that are entrenched in mocking God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why torture yourself with that? And I don't know that I'm speaking. I don't think I'm speaking to. I know I'm not speaking to everyone specifically this morning, but maybe times in your life where you've felt worn down and exhausted just trying to be a Christian, well, maybe you should consider some of what I'm sharing this morning. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. This is a great section. Paul's reasoning with the Corinthians is very similar to, I think, some of this lesson that we can learn from Lot. because the Corinthians were carnal and worldly in their approach to their lives, although they had were believers, they were holy, they were righteous ones in the midst of a holy and unrighteous world. And verse 12, it says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. That's the answer to that, right? You know, there's a lot of freedom in Christ to live where we want to live, to have the kind of job we want to have, to play on the sports team that we want to play on or not, book clubs, etc., friendship circles at school or online. Doesn't mean those choices are going to be a blessing to my life, right? As righteous ones, far be it from any of us to kind of come down and say, like, these are the associations that you can and shouldn't have, and these are always holy, and these are never holy. That's not what this is about. And that's why I love this, that it's, Paul doesn't reprove that thought of, look, I have the right to do anything as a Christian. I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm saved, and I'm not under the law. But yeah, there is a sense in which that's true. Live wherever you want. But recognize that it's not going to be beneficial, and you may be torturing yourself. You may be putting yourself in a position that God is not wanting to put yourself in. Maybe that's why I'm not seeing the fruit that I once saw. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. It's hard not to look at the life of Lot and see that he was mastered by something other than his allegiance to God. And that had a huge effect on his life. Even though God says he was righteous. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. Similar reasoning here. I have the right to do anything, you say. And here's the answer again, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. Not everything is edifying. Was Lot's exposure to all that godless, mocking evil with no hope of any change on the horizon, was that a blessing to Lot? No, it wasn't something that was profitable or edifying to him. An alternative choice, how about 1 Peter 2? 1 Peter 2. So kind of a sobering teaching this morning, but, you know, God's word is all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and sometimes we need to be sobered. Because the fruit that we bear in this life, the legacy that we leave of faith or no faith, depends on everyday choices that we make like this and long-term choices that we make about the course of our lives. And God's not going to come down with fire and brimstone to take those places out. But we have the example of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of what is going to take place to all of these places. 1 Peter 2 says, therefore, this is speaking to God's people, righteous ones, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Growing up, that sounds much better than exhausted. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being what? Built into a spiritual house. King James says built up, built up. That sounds like the exact opposite of tortured, worn down. Oh, we have this. And where is it? It's in the church. With God's people. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Yep. So it's not that we're absent from the world, but I'd encourage you, as soon as you realize you're in the presence of mockers, to leave. Just like Paul did in Acts 17, you could look at that account. And you know what? The people that wanted what he had, the light that he had, people that were tired of the darkness that they were in, they followed Paul out. And maybe they didn't follow him out right away, but Paul went home to a place of comfort, a place where he could be built up, where he could be reminded of the truth, so that when anyone that had once heard him had a change of mind or heart, they would know where to go, and they would find somebody that wasn't worn down, but somebody that was built up. Isn't that beautiful? It talks about in Philippians 1:27, using our energy to strive together for the faith of the gospel. In Proverbs 13, it says that a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Proverbs 24, why don't you turn there? We're almost done. Just a few more places here. You know, you can reference 1 Peter 4 and read that next this week if you want. But it talks about the time past of our life was enough to have experienced all that the world has to offer. And that now that you're lights, now that you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, now that you're a new creation in the midst of this unholy world, what's going to happen is that people are that you used to be so close with are going to find it strange that you don't run with them in the same ways that you used to. Right? That's part of the Christian life. If we're going to bear fruit, if we're going to stand strong. And it says that they speak evil of you, right? Just like they did of Lot. Do we really want to invest the best of our hearts and time and our intimate partnerships in this life going to these places that at best will offer a shallow acceptance of us until we have any instance of saying, no, I stand for light. And then what comes? The true colors show that they're willing to accept you as long as you don't comment on their darkness and you don't make a point of standing in the light. That's why it's so exhausting in these situations, right? Because you're a child of light and you're trying to be the light. There's lines that you would never cross. There's places you would never go because of the light and love of God's word in you. There's commitments that you've made that others not only don't understand, but despise. Why would we want those places to be places that we linger for a second in when God has given us such a beautiful home in his presence, with friends and friendships that aren't going to mock God's word? Maybe they start out and we don't know if somebody is a mocker or a fool or a simple man. And so doesn't take that long to determine, right? But we got to be honest. And in Proverbs 24, verse 1 and 2, it says, do not envy the wicked. Do not desire their company. This is in here because God knows us, right? And so don't feel ashamed if you've ever felt that way. But let this sober you and let this be a warning that it is possible to succumb to this temptation. God says, do not envy the wicked. Do not desire their company. For their hearts plot violence and their lips talk about making trouble. Let's close in Hebrews 11. We considered Lot and the reason that God would have Lot in the scriptures so that we can learn. God's estimation of Lot was that he was a righteous man. His personal fate wasn't the fire and brimstone that overcame Sodom and Gomorrah, but we also don't see him listed in Hebrews 11. I want mine, if Hebrews 11 was written next year and I had died. I would want my name to be there. Wouldn't you want yours? Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. Verse 5 in the King James, he was translated that he should not see death. He was delivered from an experience where he would have died. And it was by faith that he did that. And he could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when he called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. It's so sad, because Lot could have had so much blessing if he had just stuck with God and not been allured by this. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We have to decide, you know, Lot saw the well-watered plains of the plains of Jordan, and he was sold. That's where I'm headed. And just went down that train. And by the time he woke up, his two daughters are, I don't know if he ever woke up, but his two daughters are pregnant with his own child. And the legacy he leaves is that of Ammon and Moab. But Abraham, by faith, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Why? For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Right? I think we opened this morning with that song, "The city of our refuge, our foe can never raise." And by faith, Sarah. And then look at verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, remember Lot's wife, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one, a holy one, a good one, a one that has no pain or hurt, one that glorifies God, our Creator. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that beautiful? It's sad that Lot couldn't have been a part of that, or that he wasn't a part of that. He could have been. And so my exhortation to you is to consider these records and to examine yourselves and see if changes need to be made.